Allow me a couple of personal reflections before I start. First, let me express my condolences on the falling asleep of your beloved patriarch, who was well known to all Orthodox and appreciated his theological sensitivities and his pastoral care. And to congratulate you warmly on your new patriarch, Patriarch Ioannis, Patriarch John. May his reign be long and fruitful. Axios. Let me also express my deep gratitude once again to His Eminence for inviting me to participate in this priestly retreat. I am reminded of my time in Thessaloniki when I first arrived there in 1976, to pursue studies for my doctoral program, and meeting up with a group of young students from the Patriarchate of Antioch who were studying in Thessaloniki. And they were all housed in this very small monastery, just a few blocks from the monastery. One of those students was your bishop, Archbishop Joseph. And I enjoyed going to their Vesper services and hearing the Arabic and being friends with some of them. When I was appointed to the School of Theology on the faculty, Holy Cross, in 1978, a couple of years later, I became dean. And one of the things that I wanted very much to do, and with the permission after a year or two, with the consent and permission of Archbishop Iakovos, I visited with Metropolitan Philip and asked him if he would consider dividing the students that he would be sending to the seminary between St. Vladimir's and Holy Cross. Inasmuch as I recall my very early years at the seminary in the 1950s when I was going up towards the senior level, for the first time we welcomed into our group five seminarians that were sent to the school by Metropolitan Anthony of blessed memory. And they stayed with us, and we made good friends with them for about a year or two, but because of the overwhelming Greekness at the time, everything practically was taught in Greek, they decided to go to St. Vladimir's. So I wanted to make that connection again from the 50s, 30 years later, and we were blessed with the decision of the Metropolitan after a year to begin to send some of the students to Holy Cross. And Your Eminence, they were oftentimes the best students. So much so that, we heard Chris this morning, Father Chris chanting. He was always an excellent student. But two of your group who are here today were valedictorians of their class, Father John Ryman and Father Albin West. And the other one who was born and raised here in California, Father Paul O'Callaghan, who was before them. So that wonderful relationship with the Antiochian Archdiocese and the students. The comments that were made earlier this morning by His Eminence are a good introduction to my presentation this morning. We had a little bit of a mix-up with now Deacon Michael Habib. I thought that if His Eminence had agreed that he would make a copy of this talk this morning for all of you, but there was a mix-up with that and the copies weren't made. It is something that I reflected upon and made a presentation to a group of our priests from the Greek Archdiocese. And it was at a time that I was asked to speak at a symposium on preaching. And so I thought that this would be a good time to share these thoughts with you as an older brother, with other older brothers in our midst, and with a younger clergy. It is apropos to the introduction that was given, as I said this morning, by the comments of His Eminence about the gift of priesthood. And so the title of the presentation is The Presbyter and the Essential Activities of the Church. So take these comments, as I said, as an older brother, sharing with you these reflections on the awesome gift of the priesthood. Now, I want you to know that my comments will have little to do with sermon style, structure, and content, and more with us, the priests, as God's trumpets, the bishops and priests and deacons of the church, the hierarchical priesthood charged by the Lord Christ to announce the good news of salvation to a broken, wounded, and disoriented world, heralding the coming judgment and God's kingdom made present to us in the church through the sacraments. My comments then will focus on God's plowmen, the leaders of God's people, the burden bearers and the feeders of the flock, who plow the hearts and souls of people, sowing the seeds of divine knowledge, holiness, love, peace, joy, and hope, as they proclaim God's wonders with zeal, eagerness, and joy, as the prophet Isaiah did when he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "Go." Of the many activities the church enacts in the world, four are constitutive of her nature, and therefore indispensable. They are to gather humbly and joyfully before God in prayer and solemn feast or worship, to proclaim the gospel with power and conviction, or to preach the word of God, to do theology, or to teach the faith effectively, catechesis, catechism, and fourth, to initiate and accomplish works of love or philanthropy. Indeed, in every generation, the very effectiveness of the church's mission in the world is or should be measured against her ability to perform these four fundamental activities or ministries with due diligence, competence, vigor, faithfulness, confidence, and boldness. And the responsibility for doing these activities faithfully, effectively, and dynamically rests chiefly with the clergy, and more specifically with the bishops and the presbyters, as the rites of ordination testify. Through the rite of ordination, the church sets apart qualified and tested members of the faith community, assigning them to a particular place that defines their relation to the community of which they are themselves members. We are not outside the body, we are members of the body. Through the dignity of their office, ordained persons exercise specific leadership roles within the community and execute certain functions and responsibilities for, with, and on behalf of the people. Inasmuch as all the ministries of the church are relational, linked organically to one another, no ministry in the church stands above or outside the community, as Metropolitan John of Pergamon, John Zizioulas, has shown. Ministry as a whole is a complexity of relationships. No ordained person realizes his order in himself, but in the community. As with every human relationship, the unique relationships born of ordination must be cultivated and cared for if they are to bear fruit and fulfill their sacred purpose. Meaningful relationships spring and flow from persons who love as God loves, freely and unconditionally, even if imperfectly. Relationships go awry when love falters or love is betrayed. When this happens, authority is abused, privileges are misused, responsibilities are abdicated, and duties are neglected. But as the scriptures tell us, when one abides in love, one abides in God, and God abides in him. Then the light shines, and there is no cause for stumbling. The priestly ministry is, above all else, an event of communion, a vocation for edification, a ministry for service, and an instrument of unity. Of the various relationships born of ordination, one alone is central and unique. Through the action of the Holy Spirit, ordination relates the ordained, the ordinand, directly to the priesthood of Christ, to reflect and project his saving work within a concrete community, within a concrete diocese in the case of a bishop, within a parish in the case of the presbyter, through this community to the life of the whole church. Because of this unique relationship with Christ, the true test of a clergyman who desires to fulfill his ministry is the extent to which he manifests Christ in his demeanor and in his speech. As with all divine services, and especially the sacramental services, the essential meaning and purpose of each rite is found especially in the prescribed prayers of the rite through which the action of God and the Church is made manifest. And so it is with holy orders. The rites of ordination affirm the Church's belief that the priesthood is a calling initiated by God and authenticated and confirmed by the Church. Although this does not always happen with absolute accuracy, owing to human frailties. The meaning of ordination, what it accomplishes, and what gifts it bestows upon the recipient are found in summary form in the prayers of ordination for each order. For example, the second of the two prayers for the ordination of a presbyter in our tradition provides us with a concise list of gifts, functions, and responsibilities that pertain to the office of presbyter. It also underscores the fact that the ministry of the presbyter, and for that matter of every order in the church, is constituted by the Holy Spirit, who heals that which is infirm and supplies that which is lacking, and enables the presbyter to do certain things, all of which are linked to the four essential ministries or activities of the church. Let me read the prayer. O God, great in power and unsearchable in understanding, wonderful in your counsels over and beyond the sons of men, you, the same Lord, fill this man whom you have willed to enter into the rank of presbyter with the gift of your Holy Spirit, so that he may be worthy to stand blamelessly at your altar, to proclaim the gospel of your kingdom, to exercise the sacred ministry of the word of your truth, to offer you gifts and spiritual sacrifices, and to renew your people by the washing of regeneration, so that he also, being present at the second coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, he may receive the reward of the good stewardship of his office in the abundance of your goodness. For blessed and glorified is your most honored and majestic name. The essential responsibilities of the presbyter described in the prayer coincide with the church's four constitutive activities. The presbyter, according to the prayer, presides over the priestly people to unite their priestly prayer at every divine service and to sanctify their lives through the celebration of the holy sacraments. He preaches the gospel that he may enchant people with Christ and set their hearts aflame with divine passion. He teaches the truths of the faith and guides the faithful in the Christian life, that they may better discern the teachings of the church, the ethical dimensions of the life in Christ, and the purposes of God's creation. While the prayer of ordination makes an explicit reference to the three of the four essential activities of the worship of the church, worship, preaching, and teaching, the fourth, philanthropy, or good deeds, is implied in the phrase, "He may receive the reward of the good stewardship of his office." According to St. Paul, one of the several qualifications for the priestly office is that the candidate be a model of good deeds, typos, kalon ergon. As one who teaches by example, he exhorts the people by deed and word to apply themselves to good deeds so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful, as St. Paul says to Titus. Because of the magnitude of the task, St. Paul tells us in his pastoral epistles that every candidate for holy orders should be graced with certain virtues and abilities. He states that a candidate should be above reproach and well tested, that he be dignified, sensible, moderate, fervent, and sincere in faith, theologically knowledgeable, and pastorally skilled, that he be an apt teacher, a skillful apologist of the faith, and a good steward who can effectively manage and actively direct the affairs of the faith community entrusted to his care. For St. Gregory the theologian, it is not enough that a priest possess such virtues and talents. The priest, he said, must also be worthy of the grace of priesthood. Such worth arises from hearts that are humble, contrite, loving, and devoted to the rule of God. A man, he said, must himself be cleansed before cleansing others, himself become wise that he may make others wise, become light before he can give light, draw near to God before he can bring others near, be hallowed before he can hallow, be possessed of hands before leading others by the hand, and of wisdom before he can speak wisely. Perhaps, as Father John Erickson once noted, nothing summarizes best the criteria and the qualities required of a priest and are more vital to him as the shepherd of the flock than the virtue of solicitude, frondis. Solicitude is an all-embracing, passionate concern and love for the people entrusted to his care by God and the Church. Such passionate love generates in the priest respect for the people and a genuine openness to their needs, reverence for the ministry itself, and a strong desire to perform the responsibilities of the office with sincerity, seriousness of purpose, and competence according to his true ability. The priesthood, I think you would agree with me, requires hard work, patience, determination, and resolve. It is not an office for the timid, the indifferent, the cynical, the acquisitive, or the indolent, but for those who live life humbly, zealously, and fearlessly for God as servants of redemption. The priest is motivated above all else by a deep sense of purpose and by an abiding love for the Lord and author of life, whose voice he hears or should hear in the deepest chambers of his heart. Do you love me more than these? And, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. In the depths of his soul, the priest knows that the command to bear fruit is accompanied by a warning and a promise. A warning and a promise. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For from apart from me, you can do nothing. The church is God's vineyard. It is He who tends the vine. We, the clergy, are His plowmen. Doing and overseeing the four essential activities of the church is not an option. The clergy do them because they must, because they have been clothed with the grace of priesthood, a priceless gift entrusted to them by God and the church for building up the body of Christ. The gift of priesthood, which every recipient must honor, cherish, elevate, and protect as the apple of the eye, carries with it certain non-negotiable responsibilities, which Christ requires of every ordained person, so that the work of salvation may be perpetuated through the church until the close of the age. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." The clergy celebrate the sacred mysteries, preach the gospel, teach the faith, and create works of love because these activities constitute the indispensable responsibilities of the priestly office and are absolutely vital to the life of the church in her unique mission to the world. Whatever else the clergy may do in the service of God's people, nothing is more crucial than these four activities. Indeed, every other activity worthy of the church emanates from them and is an extension and an expression of these four fundamental activities. In the church, there is no ministry other than Christ's ministry. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do." The church's indispensable activities are, in fact, related to our Lord's saving work. In every generation, Christ charges every local church through powerful prayer to generate worthy pastoral workers to gather his harvest. Every bishop, presbyter, and deacon, exercising faithfully his respective role, is the laborer sent by the Lord of the harvest into his harvest to reap what he has sown. The four fundamental activities or ministries, worship, preaching, catechesis, and philanthropy, are interconnected and interdependent. Each serves the same purpose and goal: to place us within the mystery of God's kingdom by doing the works of Christ. And the Eucharist reveals the kingdom, which is future to us in the form of the present. Clergy know by experience that worship, itself a constitutive activity of the church, is the matrix or the setting in which the other three activities are formed, informed, taught, and enacted. The liturgy, as participation in the mystery of communion with God, shapes and informs the other three indispensable activities of the church. In an article written several years ago, Bishop Callistos Ware posed three questions to which he gave a succinct but powerful answer. He said, "What is the purpose for which the church exists? What is her unique and characteristic role, which no one else and nothing else can fulfill? What is it that the church attains that ethnic assemblies, youth clubs, and charitable works cannot?" The answer can only be one. The church exists in order to bring us salvation in Christ Jesus, to bring us salvation not by some abstract or theoretical means, since the church does not constitute a philosophical system or ideology, but with a concrete and visible form through the celebration of the divine liturgy. Behold the unique and characteristic role of the church that which the church alone can accomplish, to offer the Holy Eucharist. And the Holy Eucharist, which is the quintessence of the church, is realized visibly only within the local parish." End quote. Clergymen have come to know from personal experience that the miracle of the new life in Christ acquired through baptism and lived in community is built on and around the table of the Lord. The life of the parish community and its members is centered basically on the weekly celebration of the Divine Liturgy, with its two essential foci, the ambon, the pulpit, and the table, which is to say, based and surrounded on the two foci, the proclamation of God's word and the Eucharist. Inasmuch as the reading of the scriptures is a constitutive element of the divine liturgy, so is the homily or sermon. And I won't bother you, but next time read carefully the prayer before the gospel. Shine within our hearts, loving Master, the pure light of your divine knowledge. That is a prayer that has come into the two liturgies of Basil and Chrysostom and has a profound meaning, not only for those who will hear the gospel, but also for the person, the priest, who reads the gospel and who will preach the gospel. And that prayer has a significant message to each of us who celebrate the mysteries and preach the word. While the message of the gospel may be understood directly or immediately, because the word of God speaks by and for itself, its deeper meanings are drawn from the explanations provided by the preacher, who is charged to open the scriptures, to stir the souls of the faithful, and to contribute to their edification in faith. Here I draw your attention to that wonderful story in Luke of the two disciples, Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple, on the way to Emmaus, who encounter the Lord Jesus, who opens the scriptures to them. And after they experience him at the breaking of the bread, they say, "Did not our hearts were not set aflame, afire, when we heard him opening the scriptures to us?" That's our task, to set the hearts of a people aflame by the word that we preach. There is more to preaching than retelling the narrative and applying its truths to everyday living. As Saint Hilary said, "Scripture is not in the reading, but in the understanding." The priest's task as a preacher and teacher is not so much about things to do as it is to offer an utterly new way to understand the world, and so an utterly new way to conceive and thus live our lives. It's not just telling people you got to do this, you got to do that, this disciplinarian from the pulpit, but the one who opens the scriptures, who makes Christ alive in the hearts of people so that they have the light of Christ illuminating their everyday activities and our own activities. When we preach, we are also preaching to ourselves. The mere dry recital of facts will not alone create a living and vibrant faith. The slowness of heart of people will be transformed into joyful commitment only when Jesus' life is interpreted as the fulfillment of God's promise in all the scriptures. Between the narrative and its application comes the hard work of interpreting and teaching the deeper meaning of God's word, a task and a mission entrusted to the clergy, even as the whole people of God are the guardians of tradition and piety. Precisely because the task of preserving, teaching, and spreading the faith is so vital a task of the bishop, especially the bishop and the presbyter, a classical and theological education is a desired precondition for ministry. However, whatever intellectual abilities and other competencies and gifts a clergyman may bring to his task, none is more vital than a deep and abiding love for Christ. Or as Father Georges Florovsky once put it, no one profits from the Gospels unless he be first in love with Christ. For Christ is not a text, but a living person, and he abides in his body, the church. Divine grace flows through the divine liturgy. At the divine liturgy, celebrated in faith every Sunday and feast day, we hear God's word, which calls us to repentance. We are made clean by the word, as the Lord said in the Gospel of John. Our souls and hearts are cleansed from evil consciousness. The liturgy builds faith and forms personal and communal identity. As Stephen Platon once observed, liturgy at its best forms lives. Liturgy helps shape our knowledge of the faith, our confidence in the faith, and our capacity to live the faith. But we must ask ourselves, is the worship practiced in our parishes a liturgy at its best? A question that we clergymen have to pose to ourselves every day. Is the liturgy that we practice in our church worthy of our calling? Is it liturgy at its best? Does it induce the inner and exterior involvement of the people? Does it stir the soul, enlighten the mind, and strengthen the will for the good and the holy? Or has our worship become opaque, burdened with ritual formalism? Has our liturgy ceased to be dangerous? As someone once asked, dangerous, leaving us and the world in which we live unaffected and unchanged. If it isn't dangerous, then it leaves us unchanged. Liturgy at its best issues from strong faith, which in turn is nurtured by effective catechesis. Hence, bishops and presbyters, as guides and shepherds of the people of God, are obliged to offer the faithful sound instruction, helping them become, to the degree possible for each, theologically and liturgically literate. Dignified and inspiring liturgical rituals, elegant and lucid liturgical texts, and stirring and uplifting liturgical music help to make good liturgy. But so do meaningful, challenging, and persuasive liturgical homilies that mine the inexhaustible riches of the scriptures and the doctrines of the faith. Homilies that are full of meaning and are not platitudes and shallow talk contribute greatly to the making of good liturgy, to the making of a restorative and transformative environment in which we are given the possibility to experience both the simplicity as well as the radicality of the gospel, that in Christ we have become new creatures, a new creation, a gift realized ever more fully through the ongoing conversion of the heart. We must not forget that preaching is an essential component of Orthodox worship and is itself an act of prayer and a transforming event because it engages the people with the essential truths of the faith. But so do all the constitutive elements of the liturgy, and most especially the prayers and hymns, which are replete with biblical language and imagery, theological insights, and ethical imperatives. Superbly didactic and inspirational, these prayers and hymns of the liturgy constitute a string of tiny sermons that allow the truths of the faith to nestle in the hearts of people in forming their way of thinking, so that sluggish faith may be rekindled and active faith may be strengthened. The very brief sermonette given by His Eminence this morning is indeed an expression of these words, picking up from the Synaxarion, one simple phrase, encapsulate the whole meaning of the Christian life. Preaching the Word of God and preserving the unity of the faith must never be neglected or depreciated. From the start, preaching and teaching were of utmost importance to the church, as the Scriptures and the early church fathers tell us. Now, for the sake of brevity, I will skip a number of paragraphs. Preaching the Word at every divine liturgy and sacred service with fervor and joy, reaching out to those of faith or of little faith or of no faith, and teaching the truths of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints is of paramount importance today, as it was in every previous generation. Like Saint Peter, we need to be persistent and tireless in our desire to bear testimony to the truth. Saint Peter wrote, "I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to arouse you by way of reminder." St. Paul tells us that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. But he says, "How are men to call upon him, Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent?" Divine revelation is encoded and transmitted through the medium of human language. Words matter in the church. My God, the ecumenical synods fought over words, did they not? Even one word. Words carry meaning, convey truths, and foster communion. Hence, we need to use them wisely and correctly. The Lord we worship is the Word and Son of God, Logos Kyrios Theou, made flesh, who dwelt among us full of grace and truth. The mission he entrusted to us is to preach and teach the Word of God. The kerygma of the apostles and the dogmas of the fathers, which contain the words of life, bring us into contact with ultimate meanings. It is the clergy's task by vocation, education, and training to contemplate, absorb, and apply these truths to the real, practical, everyday life of the church and of the people they serve through sound and effective preaching and teaching. The role of the preacher and the content of the homily are defined as Dimitra Kukura, who teaches homiletics now in the University of Thessaloniki, suggests that the role of the preacher and the content of the homily are defined by St. John the Evangelist and theologian in his gospel from beginning to end, and more succinctly in his description of the ministry of John the Baptist. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light." Thus, in every liturgical service, whether it is the divine liturgy, a sacrament, a funeral, or another prayer service, the priest is sent to bear witness to the light, to preach and to teach not his ideas and thoughts, but the words of eternal life. At every divine service, we meet people who have heard the words of life and have believed, but who have need for further assurances, encouragement, and comfort, or people who have the need for greater and richer nourishment to satisfy their spiritual longings and hunger. At every divine service, we also encounter people who have heard the words of life, but have forgotten them, and people who have never heard them, but need to hear them. Hence, no opportunity should be lost to tell the story of God's goodness, even briefly, and to recount his manifold blessings and his providential love for the world. Like the psalmist, the heart of every presbyter should overflow with a godly theme, logon agathon. To be effective, the preacher must come to know his people, to know them well, be aware of the times and of the people's needs, their concerns and worries, their desires and choices and aspirations. He must engage their heart, mind, and imagination, and their will in ways that the scripture will be fulfilled in their hearing. In the inner recesses of their hearts, all people, and that includes us, the clergy, all people secretly yearn to hear a truth that is larger than death. A truth that frees them from the profound sense of alienation and failure that lurks in the depths of our being, the result of the ancestral sin. We all yearn to hear a truth that transcends our doubts and prejudices and the hidden fears, anxieties, illusions, and lies that burden our souls and blind us to the appearances of, and bind us rather to the appearances of life. We all yearn to hear a truth that lifts us out of the dark and joyless pits of enmity and thrusts us into the mystery of divine love that opens us to the possibility of becoming the dwelling place of God to share in the plenitude of divine life. The pulpit or the ambon in our churches is an ever-present reminder to us, the clergy, and to the people of the apostolicity and catholicity of the church. A reminder that the word of God will not be silenced and that Jesus' command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole of creation, must be fulfilled. Preaching is not a choice, but an essential act to be performed with dedication, due care, imagination, and a joyous heart. Now, the preaching ministry of the church is not confined to the hearing of the people assembled in a given place or service. The ambon, like the petitions for the catechumens and the divine liturgy, which unfortunately are hardly ever used today, the ambon and these petitions remind all clergy and laity alike of the missionary dimensions of community life. Mission is a basic expression of our ecclesiastical self-awareness and consciousness. The starting point of every missionary activity is the promise and commandment of the risen Lord in its Trinitarian perspective. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Preaching the Word of God in and out of the liturgy is an act of evangelism. The church is always a church in mission, since through her, God calls all creation to share in the freedom from bondage to decay and to obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Our Archbishop Demetrius said these words at a clergy laity congress a couple of years ago. He said and reminded the people assembled something that we experience but sometimes don't fully realize. We are no longer a church community looking for survival. He said, Such an understanding of ourselves belongs to the past. We cannot be a self-centered, self-enclosed Greek Orthodox ecclesiastical body, limited to itself and directing its energy exclusively within itself. We cannot be a ghetto church. God calls us to gather his people. In order to gather God's people, we have to go out to look for them, to search places and find them and lead them to God's home. The theme of the Congress, he said, gather my people to my home, calls us in no uncertain terms to reach out, to move out and start gathering the souls who look for a spiritual home, for a living community, and ultimately for a communion with God. Let us be the voice of Christ everywhere, for everyone, at any time, at any place of the wide world of God. Patriarch Bartholomew, in his address at the synaxes of the heads of the Orthodox churches several years ago, emphasized the importance of the duty of mission. He said, "There are many useful conclusions that we may gain for the ecclesiology of St. Paul. We confine ourselves to pointing out first the importance for the life of the church in general and for the ministry of us all in particular of the duty of mission. The evangelization of God's people, as well as of those who do not believe in Christ, constitutes the supreme obligation of the church. So we must in every way encourage and support the external mission of the church wherever it is practiced." Let me conclude, and I've tired you with a couple of more words. The portrait of the priesthood I have painted may appear to some as too idealistic, as far removed from the realities of life. For whom among the clergy, whom among us possesses perfectly every required gift, talent, enumerated in the scriptures and the writings of the fathers? We are, after all of us, frail and imperfect human beings. As practitioners of the sacred ministry, we know full well that our priesthood is often inadequately realized due to our limitations. But the power for effective ministry does not rest wholly with us. At the very beginning of the rite of ordination, we each heard from the mouth of the ordaining bishop the wonderful promise of the Lord, expressed succinctly but superbly in the words of the proclamation, that the Holy Spirit, who heals that which is infirm and supplies that which is lacking, will be at work in us, so that the purposes of God may be fulfilled through earthen vessels. Anchored in this hope, we can pray fervently at every divine liturgy. I implore you, look upon me, your sinful and unworthy servant, and cleanse my soul and heart from evil consciousness. Enable me by the power of your Holy Spirit. Our task is to be worthy of the grace by discharging our responsibilities faithfully, consciously, and courageously. Mindful of the fact that whatever good and noble things we do them by the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. When strength eludes us, and we find ourselves wanting in the exercise of our duties, we need only to turn to the Lord Christ, remembering St. Paul's words, "I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Christ is merciful and kind. He asks of us only three things: to keep him, whose priesthood we bear as a gift, always in mind; to remain steadfast and immovable in our faith; and to ceaselessly cultivate our intellect, our heart, and our will, which we freely dedicated to his service on the day of our ordination. As priests, we must never stop praying, loving, hoping, or learning as we seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill our calling to the fullest, and not the least, but to the fullest of our God-given abilities.